The Westminster Shorter Catechism is a catechism that stopped that Samuel Rutherford used to go around and disciple the people in his church, a Scottish pastor in the Puritan era. And the Westminster Shorter Catechism is what he often would go over, these questions, and that they would have answers to them, the theological, biblical questions and answers to disciple the congregation in the Word of God. And when the Westminster Assembly came together, they sought to enfold the Shorter Catechism and what's also referred to as the Larger Catechism together with the Westminster Confession of Faith. But in the Shorter Catechism, it's about 107 questions, I believe, and each one of them just touches on different aspects of the Christian faith. And it starts out by asking this question at the forefront. What is the chief end of man? Many of you guys have heard this question before and answer, but if you haven't before, it's a really helpful way to begin, is to consider, what's my purpose? Why did God make me? What is the chief end of man? And the answer is, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. The underlying premise of that statement, of that question and that answer, is the existence of a relationship. Knowing and being known by God so that we might glorify this God whom we know, that we might enjoy this God whom we know, not just for a second, not for a passing moment, but for eternity. Knowing and being known by God, and then also the implication not only of that, but the idea of us glorifying God implies also a relationship not only with God, but with people around us in this world. People glorify God and enjoy Him forever, making God known in public in the reality of my life. The thoughts, the intentions of my heart expressed through the words that come out of my mouth and the behaviors that I choose to act upon. Glorifying God and enjoying Him forever implies two relationships, that we were made to know God, relate to God, and then relate with the creation in which He has placed us, to glorify Him here in the geography where I live. This is one of the reasons why, at the very beginning of the Bible, when God made Adam and Eve, our first parents, He said this when Eve was not yet in existence. It is not good that the man should be alone. Why? Because if we are just isolated all by ourselves, we cannot accomplish our chief end, right? If our chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, there is something that we can't accomplish with that chief end if we're just by ourselves. It's not good that we should be alone. So we need community with God, a relationship with God. We were made for that, but we were also made for human community and relationships as well, as the sphere in the real world and space and material realm in which we live, to express the spiritual relationship that we have with God, the invisible. We need community in the work of glorifying and enjoying God even before our fall into sin. In thinking a little bit about this, I wanted to begin there by thinking about the church. God has called together a people unto Himself through the blood of Jesus Christ to save them from the eternal wrath of God that we deserve for our sins, to save us from hell. And why has He done that? For the sake of our chief end, that we might glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. And in the process of doing that, again, it's not just a me and Jesus type of relationship. It's a me and Jesus expressed through my relationships in the material realm in which I live, this world that I live in. Right? The way that we glorify God and enjoy Him forever is through physical reality of life in this world that we live in. And so thinking about the church, we have to think a little bit about, okay, well, what's the purpose of human beings? And if Jesus has so knit the existence of the church, a command even, to be part and parcel of this thing called the Christian church into what we are as Christians, it's connected to that very creational existence that he made us for. So as we think about this topic a little bit this morning, we're going to take a little bit of a different route than you might expect in regard to congregationalism. First, we're going to think about congregationalism is often, it's just a historical word that's used to describe a certain way that churches exercise church government and regulation over their relationships and their life together as a local church. And it's often held up as a distinction between two other forms of church government, which is an Episcopalian type of church government, where it all filters up to one guy, let's think of a pope or an archbishop, that makes the decisions. Whether it's also set in distinction against what's often described as Presbyterianism, where elders rule over the life of multiple congregations, even though they may not be a part or a member of that particular local congregation. Congregationalism expresses that a local congregation is autonomous in the sense that it exercises responsibility over its own affairs, over its own life together. We'll think a little bit more about this in a minute, but I want to attach this to our chief end, to glorify God and enjoy him forever as God made us in our first father, Adam. So in order to think about congregationalism, I'm going to go back to the very beginning of the Bible. Let's think about a little bit of a biblical theology of being commissioned for a purpose. Commissioned to exercise dominion. That's my first point. Commissioned to exercise dominion. I have two more points after that. Commissioned with keys of a kingdom. And then third, commissioned to make disciples, baptizing and teaching. But this first one, commissioned to exercise dominion. So at the very beginning of the Bible, God outlines what it looks like to glorify and enjoy God by giving Adam and Eve a commission. Genesis 1:28. It's well known. Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. Greg Beale describes that Adam's commission was to produce progeny who will fill the earth with God's glory reflected from each of them in the image of God. We are image bearers, made to reflect what the Creator is like in the way that we steward our lives. This commission to our first parents extends to all humanity, even after the fall into sin. We see this continuing in God's covenant with Noah. And God says to Noah and his sons in Genesis 9:1, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, it should sound familiar, the same commission, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And then immediately it describes after that in verses 2 and following what that dominion expressed to Adam and Eve looks like in Noah and his sons. So first, that the animals will be afraid of you in Genesis 9, verses 2 through 3. And then giving the plants and everything in the created realm to them in verse 3. And then also in government among men, requiring an accounting for blood that has been shed. Verses 5 through 6. So God commissioned all humanity to glorify him by multiplying and exercising this kind of dominion or rule over God's creation and over human society. It's the foundation for every human society, every government that has ever existed in the history of this world. So as we multiply and exercise dominion, we reflect God's sovereign kingship in our derivative kingly ruling and dominion, exercising dominion over things under our care. And part of our ruling is this idea of government. In Adam and Eve and Noah and his sons' commission, we have all received this same commission from God. Jonathan Lehman writes on this, to be born as a human is to step into a royal office, representing God's dominion to the creation and to each other. It communicates to the creation what God is like. That's why you and I were made to glorify and enjoy him in this kingly, priestly type of role in the creation. It's in this sense that humanity is not only commissioned to rule, but also to be a priesthood. Kind of a go-between between God and the physical material realm in which we live. Representatives of the king by being subordinate kings. To mediate, represent, and to teach what God is like in the way that we would live. The community commission of glorifying God through exercising dominion became distorted and perverted by our sin. So often, and we know this, whether it's the government of our own homes that we grew up in or that we're stewarding even now, or the government in which we live in a local society, a township, a state, or a country, that so often human government is infused with sin. We pervert these good authorities that God has designed for our good as platforms and canvases to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. We distort those and make them into representations and lies about the character of God, because He is not a bad God who sins and does evil. But God has still, even in the midst of our perversion of these things by our sin, He is still determined to display His rule through a priestly dominion of His image bearers. So, even as Adam sinned, Noah sinned, we see that He commissions Abraham. Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. He says this, "And I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing." The promise of being a great nation is the promise of a community that has dominion to rule a kingdom. And as this commission passes then from Abraham to Isaac and then Isaac to Jacob and eventually to all of Israel, we see that God's design is that He has not given up in seeking to bring a people back as His very own, to install them, reinstall them again, yet again, into the office of Adam that He was originally designed to represent and perform. God's design that we would glorify Him through a priest-king community centers on God's chosen people in Israel. Listen to Exodus chapter 19. This is verses 5 through 6. "Now therefore," this is after coming out of slavery in Egypt, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation." This was God's design in Adam. This was God's design in Noah. This was God's design in Abraham. And now here we're seeing it come to fruition in establishing this kingdom, exercising dominion and rule in Israel. So in rejecting God and rebellion and sin, all humanity has perverted and twisted God's original commission. But in electing and choosing Israel, God is setting apart Israel uniquely as a corporate people, as priests and kings, to glorify God by reflecting what He is like. The ceremonial, then sacrificial system of Israel then began to reflect what God is like even more, in the way that He recognizes and acknowledges that we are sinners, and that God in His goodness and God in His justice will perfectly punish sin. He will judge all wickedness. And in the sacrificial system, the ceremonial system of Israel, we learn that all humanity are sinners and in need of forgiveness by God through the shedding of blood. A kingdom of priests in a fallen world proclaims to the world that they need forgiveness from God for sin, and that we must give an account for how we have lived our lives, either by reflecting what God is like or lying about Him in our sins. And in Israel, God promised that by His grace, He would establish them. And then He gives the promise to David that He would establish a king within Israel. And it wasn't David himself, it wasn't Solomon, it was a king through their lineage that would come. We thought about this when we went through Isaiah, that this priest-king who would come to save His people would do it by dying in the place of His people, that He would establish them as his people under his rule, reflecting what he is like in their community of exercising dominion in this chief end of glorifying God and enjoying him forever, making him known by the way that we live our lives in a community. And this priest-king is Christ Jesus. He is the Son of God, reflecting what God is like perfectly in the way that Adam and Israel have not. And God's promise to Abraham of being a blessing to the nations is fulfilled in the promise to David of a king in his lineage who would come to bless the nations through his priestly kingship. God, then, he promised to establish a new covenant, though, in that king that he promised that he would bestow upon his people through the lineage of Israel. This Davidic king would come. He would come and save a community of people, and then use his authority then to commission them to a community work of glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Listen to the promise of the new covenant. This is in Jeremiah 31, verses 33 to 34. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, their guilt. I will remember their sin," transgressions and breaking of God's law, falling short of the glory of God. "I will remember their sin no more." That's not what was happening in the old covenant in Israel. God is making a promise of a new covenant that would come through the cutting or the shedding of blood. And in that new covenant, God would forgive the sins of his people, and they no longer have to teach each other because they all know the Lord. God has promised that he will consummate the promise of and the design of what he had been endeavoring to begin to do and show by types and shadows in Adam and Noah and Abraham and then in Israel through Moses and then now David. That's coming. All this means that in the new covenant community that Jesus says that he is forging by the power of his blood, that they will all know God personally. They will no longer need priests because they will all be a priesthood. Again, Jonathan Lehman writes on this, "Every member has the knowledge, competence, and authorization to walk out of the throne room, or walk out of the throne room as a representative for the one on the throne." The design is a community that would be exercising dominion as kingly priests in the new covenant people of God, saved through the blood of Christ, forgiven for their sins. The Bible is a story of how image bearers failed at glorifying God in Adam, both individually and corporately, and how God has worked through history to reestablish and commission image bearers into the Adamic office, the office of Adam, the function and role and purpose of Adam through a second Adam in his only son, Jesus Christ. This is God's design for what he is doing in the church, that we would be redeemed and chosen, adopted as sons and daughters of the one true and living God through the one and only Son, Jesus Christ. And that we then, and when we are forgiven for our sins, that we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, regenerated by the power of God through the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are then re-employed into the office of Adam to pursue the flourishing, the multiplying, and exercising dominion over the things under our care in a manner that would glorify God, that we would glorify him and enjoy him forever. To represent what God is like as a kingdom of priests, that's what Jesus is doing in the church, in the New Testament, New Covenant church. As the Apostle Peter writes to the church in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 5 and 9, "You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." This is the foundation of congregationalism. God is saving sinners, and he's commissioning them together in what he calls a church, ekklesia, ek, out of, kaleo, called out of, or called out of the world, called into a gathering of God's people together in the church, ekklesia, and commissioned into this Adamic office, representing what the second Adam, Christ, is like in our life together as a church, glorifying him and enjoying him forever. And this is where all of history is going, from Genesis to Malachi in the Old Testament, and from the beginning of the Gospels to Revelation, that God would establish a people, a community who would glorify him and enjoy him, reflecting what he is like, that we would be his sons and daughters, that we would be priests, kings, in the way that we represent what God is like, in the way that we rule over the things under our care in the creation. What does this have to do with congregationalism and church government? I'm glad you asked. Jesus Christ, in his sovereign, divine authority, commissions a people, his people, to exercise dominion as a kingdom of priests. God's design for the church is that it would display the manifold wisdom of God in the gospel, Ephesians 3:10, that it would be a pillar and buttress of the truth of the gospel, 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, and that it would be the fullness of Christ who fills all in all, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 23. God's purpose for the church is to represent what he is like to a sinful and fallen world, to proclaim the gospel to the lost, that the multiplying and being fruitful is no longer merely just having children, it's seeing God adopting sons and daughters through the proclamation of the gospel, saving the lost, incorporating them into this ecclesia, distinguishing them from the world as his elect people, chosen for the sake of his glorious grace. And we see all of this hinging upon the promise of the coming of the second Adam, Jesus Christ, and then him commissioning us. So in the Great Commission, at the end of Matthew chapter 28, we see a recommissioning that we have received in Adam and Noah and on down the line come to fruition with spiritual power because of the gospel. So that's the first point. Thinking about congregationalism, that we are commissioned to exercise dominion. The second point is this: commissioned with keys to the kingdom. Commissioned with keys to the kingdom. Congregationalism means that a local church, again, is responsible for its own affairs, for its own governing. It governs itself, and that the final authority of the church rests in Christ through his word. Jesus Christ is king. Amen. So the government of a church is a Christocracy. Unless the king speaks, we do not move forward, right? This is foundational attitude that the apostles exhibited in the New Testament as well. The apostle Paul writing in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6, that we may not go beyond what is written. There are boundaries around what we may or may not do together as a church, as the community of God, representing what he is like to the world. We are not free to simply do what we want. We are not free to just be governed by the strongest opinion in the room. We are not free to become slaves to one person's charismatic intuition. We are not free to install a singular pope who would be a vicar of Christ, proclaimed to be infallible in his papal bulls. Before we act, we need permission, and we need authorization. So when we teach, when we baptize, when we gather for corporate worship and fellowship, or when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, which we'll do, Lord willing, in a minute, we don't just do whatever we want. Jesus has not left that up to us. God has not left the dominion and rule of his church up to the strongest opinion. The test of a faithful church is not its creativity and how comfortable we feel in it. Let's have some faithful churches. What does the Bible say? Is it in the Bible? This is one of the reasons why we want to have in our corporate worship together as a church. Every single element that you see in that order of service is something that we see directly outlined and commissioned and authorized from the scriptures. Even taking up an offering in the regular gathering of God's people on the first day of the week. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 1. We don't seek to impose, as we gather together as a church, anything upon you. We don't seek to bind each other's consciences by things in the gathered worship of God as a church, things that are not in God's word. That would make us slaves of men. The church is commissioned with authority and permission under Christ to steward what we often refer to, as the scriptures calls it, the keys of the kingdom. We see this first in Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19. If you have your Bible, you can go ahead and turn there. I'll read it, you can just listen. But Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19. And Jesus is talking to Peter. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Peter just confessed that Jesus is the Christ. He is the messianic king in the lineage of David. He is the promised one that would come from the seed of Eve. He is the offspring singular of Abraham. He is the son of the living God. He has just confessed all of this in just that little phrase that precedes this verse. In response, Jesus promises the keys of the kingdom. But we don't have a clear description yet of what the keys do and how they function yet. But we do learn that they have something to do with Jesus building his church. I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So the keys of the kingdom, binding and loosing, has something to do with the building of the church. Right? But we do learn that we have something to do with building of the church if we are in Christ. But this comes a little bit later, verse 15 through 20 of Matthew 18. So again, you can flip over there. If you're in Matthew 16, flip over to Matthew chapter 18. Look at verse 15 and following. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth, use that language of binding and loosing again. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. So the keys of binding and loosing in relationship to the church that's mentioned in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus doesn't just authorize the apostle Peter to exercise those keys, but he authorizes the local church to steward those keys here in Matthew chapter 18. And we see how that happens as they agree with each other in the context of their community, church. Church, again, ecclesia means called out ones, called together. It means a congregation. It means a gathering. It means an assembly. It means a group of people. I don't know how many more ways we could say that. It means a people that are committed to each other, that they're with each other regularly, that they know each other to the point that they can hold each other accountable when they see each other in unrepentant sin. That's what a church is. The membership of a church is people that are able to do that, that commit to do that, and that are under and submission to that authority that Jesus has deputized and authorize the church to have. Jesus is commanding, he's authorizing, he's permitting, he's commissioning Christians to make decisions. Look at this, this makes us feel a little bit uneasy. Fellow sinners, Christians, in the context of this thing that Jesus describes as a church, Jesus is authorizing to make decisions about who is or is not representing Christ well, who is not repenting or turning from their sins, in the context of this known community, this known assembly, this known gathering. And we see that the size of the congregation that Jesus deputizes this authority to, of the keys, is where one or two or three are gathered at the end there. That's the legal language of basically a law court in Israel. Again, in the passage that we read earlier in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, where two or three are gathered, that same language is used in the context of thinking about making decisions. It's like a jury. You bring something before with the evidence of two or three witnesses. That's what a church is. According to Jesus Christ, according to the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Son of God, Emmanuel, God with us. And according to the King of Kings, he is building his church through local congregations that know each other in this way, that they can call each other brothers, as they exercise these keys that either bind or loose. And notice that Jesus doesn't say, take it to the elders who are representatives of the church. It doesn't say, take it to the elders of the church together with the elders of other churches so that they can make decisions about churches that they aren't even a part of. It doesn't say, take it to the Pope. It doesn't say, take it to a council of cardinals someplace or some hierarchical structure someplace outside of the context of, no, take it to the church. It doesn't say, take it only to the men of the church. And without the women present, just the men. No, it doesn't say. It says, take it to the assembly, to the congregation, to the church. So in confronting a brother or a sister about sin, and then going one-to-one doesn't work. Always follow that order, one-to-one. Keep the sphere of relationships as small as possible. And as you go one-to-one, the Lord often gives repentance when we're confronted in our sin from God's word. And again, you're confronted with your sin, not because somebody has the opinion about you, but because God's word clearly defines what you're doing as sin. And go one-to-one. If you haven't done that, you have no business taking one or two with you. You have no business taking it to the church. And so often, that's what we're tempted to do when we gossip and slander each other behind each other's backs. One-to-one. If we don't have the guts to do that, we have no business making it known wider. If confronting a brother or sister about sin one-to-one doesn't work, then we go with one or two more. And if they refuse, then we take it to the church. It's the last resort to take it to the church, not the rumor mill. This becomes clear in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 of what these keys that we've been commissioned with are. So if you're trusting in Christ, if you're born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, you've been forgiven for your sins. Jesus is commanding you to be in a relationship with a congregation of people that are able to do this, that they've been commissioned by Christ to do this. Listen to verses 4 through 5 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. When you are assembled, and these are second person plurals, y'all. When y'all are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, you all are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now down to verses 11 through 13 of 1 Corinthians chapter 5. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, or reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Implications for the Lord's Supper in a few chapters. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Paul is writing this to a whole congregation. This isn't something that only the elders do. This isn't something that only the men do. This is the whole church in Corinth, the local church there. And the congregation is responsible for matters of doctrine and a right profession. Understanding of what we believe and also those people who profess to believe what we believe is true. And then also in the context of that, discipline or excommunication. The description here, handing them over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh. And the aim is out of love, that they might repent. And then he uses that language from the Old Testament. Read through Deuteronomy sometime. That purge the evil person from among you. That's the language of the death penalty. go one to one, take one or two with you, take it to the church, and then purge them from among you. That's the language of capital punishment. Obviously, in the life of the New Covenant Church, we don't exact capital punishment. That's not the point, because the point is we're doing this so that they would repent. So we're not killing them. This is confronting them, saying that we don't have a confidence. We can't say with confidence that you're a believer. So out of love for you, we want to tell you the truth and tell you that you're not walking in a manner that's worthy of the profession of following Christ. So we will put you out of the church, telling you that we can't confirm that you're a Christian. You need to repent of your sin that you've been confronted by, individually, two or three, and the church by. And if you won't, we can't consider you as a Christian. That's what it is, out of love. And then praying, but repent. Encouraging, pleading, entreating that they would repent before death and judgment. The church is in the context of a congregation, yes, congregational, but then it also has a structure as well. As the pillar and buttress of the truth of the gospel in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, we see that just preceding that is the description of elders and deacons. The church is to submit to qualified men who would serve as elders. So it's being led by elders. This is what we often refer to as elder-led congregationalism. And Hebrews 13:17 says, "Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you." Right, so churches are called to submit to each other in the keys, the exercise of the keys of the kingdom, but also to submit to their elders in leading the church to exercise the keys. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 12, it says this, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves." So these elder, pastor, overseers, three titles for one office, are not to be domineering. They are to oversee, though, and they are even described as to rule well in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. And a church ought to submit to her elders in exercising the keys of the kingdom, but there are times when even the congregation needs to exercise this commissioned keys of the kingdom against the elders. In Galatians chapter 1, we see a big example of this, a way that the Apostle Paul says that if an angel or an apostle comes to you and preaches a gospel other than the one that you have received, he should be anathema, he should be accursed, damned. He says that twice in Galatians 1, verses 8 through 9. And in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20, if two or three witnesses establish a charge against the elder, again, that language of a law court, in unrepentant sin, then that elder is to be rebuked in the presence of all, so that the rest may stand in fear. The final authority in regard to human affairs and responsibility in the life of the church is not the elders. It's the congregation. We see this play out in how a local church in Jerusalem refused to let the Apostle Paul join them at first. Shortly after his conversion, Paul was a persecutor of the church, sought to kill Christians. But in Acts chapter 9, Jesus powerfully converts him and saves him. Listen to Acts chapter 9, shortly after his conversion, in verse 26. "And when he had come to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples." So he comes to Jerusalem to join the church. "And they were all afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple." They didn't believe he was a disciple. He was a recently converted murderer who's a disciple now. And it keeps going. "But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him, and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem, preaching boldly in the name of the Lord." And Paul tried to join the church. They refused him. They rightly exercised the keys in refusing at first. "We don't think he's a disciple. He can't come and join us. He's not a disciple. He can't come in and out among us in this association of relationships, this membership of a church." They were afraid of him because he was formerly a murderer and a persecutor of the church. But they ultimately, the reason was that they refused his joining them and coming in and out among them was that they didn't believe that he was a disciple. Under Christ's commission of the keys, local churches are responsible to permit or refuse members based on whether or not they believe somebody is a disciple. It's just basic to what it is to be a church. And if someone isn't living as a disciple among them, then and they refuse to repent in those three ordered censures that Jesus outlines in Matthew 18, then the church, under Christ, is commissioned to put them out of the church, out of membership, to not associate with them, to use that language of the death penalty, purge the evil person from among you. The keys of the kingdom aren't used, again, for capital punishment, but for warning people. It's an authority not of execution, but of counsel. And expressing truth as we are able to see it in love. And thinking about this as well, it's not, again, capital punishment of killing somebody. It's about something more serious. Heaven and hell. Forgiveness for sin. Or eternity in the judgment of God. How flippant are we so often as we think about church membership? In the life of the church, that Jesus has commissioned us with keys, and how we are so often not very careful about how we relate to each other, not just in our church, but other churches as well. We can be so flippant about the way that we think about each other, and the way that we think about even people coming in to the life of the church, just thinking about numbers, or inflating the budget somehow. Without a concern for heaven and hell, for this soul in front of me. We don't judge with a final judgment that has to be said. Only God is able to truly judge a man's heart. But God, Christ here in the text, is teaching us that we are called and commissioned to make discerning decisions with agreement with the church about who is part of it and who is not. Again, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, Paul says, "For what have I to do with judging outsiders?" And then he's talking to the Corinthian, the local church in Corinth, and to us, derivatively. Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? This is one of the reasons why Paul rebukes the Corinthian church for suing each other. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 2 through 3, "Or do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more then matters pertaining to this life?" Right? Jesus calls this in Matthew 18, 19, agreement. And the way that a church determines this agreement is by voting. A majority vote. This isn't something that comes from American democratic practices. This predates the existence of the United States by more than 1,000 years. We see this expressed in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6. The Christian church and the Corinthian church, the local church there, determined the judgment and punishment of disassociation by the majority. Listen to it. The passage says, "For such a one," the person that was walking in unrepentant sin, "for such a one, this punishment by the majority is enough." So we should ask the question, how do you determine a majority? By counting votes, right? Is there any other way? Math. A majority, minority. And how do you determine the difference? You count. By voting and counting if there are more or less for or against the decision. So taking it to the church and the congregation agreeing about who is an insider and an outsider, a Gentile, a tax collector, or a brother, is decided by a vote, not of the elders, not of the men, but of the congregation, of the whole church. And the equal and opposite of disciplining a member out of fellowship of the church is incorporating them into the church as a member as well. So we apply the same process for people who would come into the church as we see people going out of the church. This is what it looks like to exercise dominion. This is the commission of the keys of the kingdom, that we exercise dominion as sons of God, under the Son of God, the priesthood of all believers, where we all know God. in the context of the church, bought by the blood of Christ. Church government, again, it's a mixed government of elders, deacons, congregation, under the Christocracy, the rule of Christ by his word. We must not go beyond what is written. We should be looking in the word for permissions and for commissions for what we are allowed to do and what would be appropriate and right in God's sight in the life of the church. But this is what Christ has deputized us with and commissioned us to if we are disciples. And this affects everything about how we think about discipleship to baptism. And as we think about this again, I think that we can run a danger of thinking too much about this. Right? We can emphasize structure too much to the detriment of the life of the church. That ought never to be. And yet at the same time, this is clearly what Jesus has called us to if we would follow him. So in light of that, friends, if you're not a member of a church, join a church that is able to follow this commission of the keys. And if you're a member of a church, go to it. Know it. Seek to be known by it. You know, and that's one of the ways that we think about our member meetings even. You know, we vote on new members at our member meetings. That's take it to the church here. We vote on discipline at our member meetings. That's the take it to the church. The basic calling of what Jesus has called us to and commissioned us as with the stewards of the keys is in those very times that we gather together to do those things. We don't just do it to get updates. We do it to exercise the keys, expressing our glorifying God and enjoying him forever. Now, instituted into this endemic office of multiplying, flourishing, and exercising dominion in the church under Christ. My third point is this, commission to make disciples by baptizing and teaching. The authority of Christ to give the keys in Matthew 16 and 18 extends to the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. Listen to Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, many of us are familiar with this. Jesus came and said to them, all authority. So if we're going to think about kingdoms and authority and dominion and rule, Jesus owns it all. He is the king. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All right, so that's Jesus. Now, a commission. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. This is the new covenant fulfilled of God's commission to Adam, to be fruitful and to multiply, to fill the earth and subdue it, and to have dominion. The authority of God in Christ commands and commissions Christ's disciples to multiply and fill the earth by making more disciples and making more disciples. Part of the DNA of what it is to be a Christian, to be a disciple of Christ, is to be laboring, to partner together with other Christians to make more disciples. Maybe my season of life right now is sucking me out of relationships and I can't be making more intentional disciples through evangelism, but I can partner together with this brother or sister in the church. It's in a season where they have more ability to do that. So we do that together in the life of the church. That we see God subduing the nations as we preach the gospel. Making more disciples that make more disciples, exercising dominion, exercising the keys of the kingdom of God's authority by preaching the gospel and binding and loosing people to the church. We see operatively through this baptism. And the baptism is in the name of the Trinity, the name, singular, of the three persons of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit that we confessed just a little bit ago in the Athanasian Creed. And becoming disciples and being baptized implies the local church membership that Jesus taught about a couple chapters, 10 chapters before. The authority is not to baptize people who then therefore never join a church in that type of relationship in Matthew chapter 18. No, to baptize people who we think are truly disciples. And to baptize those who we think, to the best of our knowledge, from what God's word teaches. That's the ultimate standard, God's word. But we know to the best of our knowledge from God's word what a true disciple is. And that's a responsibility not just of the pastors, but of the whole church. All of Christ's disciples. The authority isn't to baptize people who immediately after baptism would not be part of making the decisions that would be associated with a church membership or association. The model that we have is that disciples join a church or are added to the church in the action of baptism. This is in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, the day of Pentecost. Peter preaches the gospel. They're cut to the heart. They repent and believe. It says, so those, in verse 41, so those who received his, Peter's, word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. So we see that, well, how were they added to the church? Well, they were baptized. And that day, when they were baptized, they were added to the church. So there's a corporate element of stewarding the keys, even expressed in the baptism of those who proclaim to be disciples into the membership of a church, the Church of Jerusalem. And yes, 3,000 souls, that sounds like a mega church, and it is. But a few chapters later, we see in Acts that they all met at the same time as one congregation in the same geographical space of Solomon's portico. So yes, it was a big mega church, but they were all able to gather in one gathering in the same place, stewarding the keys. The authority is not to baptize infants who can't, right, participate in any of these kinds of things, or to baptize people who refuse to obey Jesus' commands. No. The authority is to baptize disciples. So we have to ask, what is a disciple? What is a disciple? Jesus answers our question. What is it? Luke chapter 14, verses 25 to 26 and 33. He says this, now great crowds accompanied him, Jesus, and he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. There's a cost to following Christ. And a disciple of Christ is somebody who can legitimately, in a credible way, count the cost. To the point that they have to be able to, in their mind and their conscience, be able to move away from their parents and from their brothers and sisters, to make a decision to say, I'm no longer part of this family, and now I'm a part of this family. In considering this point, it can really convict us of our sins, of asking us if we've truly counted the cost of following Christ. Is it worth losing everything that I have, even being killed, to follow Christ? That's the standard of discipleship that Christ has. It's not a low bar that we just try to baptize anybody based off of, you know, just, oh, well, they said something that was right. Let's get them in the water. No. It's being careful about who we identify as truly disciples and then sharing with that, as the church, through God's word, through Christ's authority, the commissioning of the keys of the kingdom. We could think about this a lot longer, but I think that I want to give a caution as we think about this to us. In considering this point, we need to guard against pride and an over-scrupulosity in examination of those that would come to us. Jesus rebuked the disciples in regard to that. And Jesus said, well, you know, whoever's not against us is for us. So we need to be careful about being over-scrupulous of pushing people away from being able to join a church and exercise the keys together and be commissioned to this great commission with us. I think that the congregational statement from the Cambridge platform is helpful. It strikes a good balance on this. It says this, the weakest measure of faith is to be accepted in those that desire to be admitted into the church. Because weak Christians, if sincere, have the substance of that faith, repentance, and holiness, which is required in church members. And such have most need of the ordinances for their confirmation and growth in grace. The Lord Jesus would not quench the smoking flax, nor break the bruised reed, but gather the tender lambs in his arms and carry them gently in his bosom. Such charity and tenderness is to be used as the weakest Christian, if sincere, may not be excluded nor discouraged. Severity of examination is to be avoided. So even in thinking about this, this being commissioned with the keys of the kingdom, being commissioned with the Great Commission to proclaim the gospel and baptize disciples, we also have to acknowledge we don't know it all. And we as a church make mistakes. But that's not an excuse to avoid the responsibility that Jesus, by his authority, has vested in us. In our statement of faith, we describe this as the gifts, rights, and privileges invested in the church from God's word. That's what a church is. That's what congregationalism is. That we are commissioned to exercise dominion, redeployed in the second Adam, Jesus Christ. That we are commissioned with these keys of the kingdom, binding and loosing those that have a credible profession of faith into membership in the church, principally done through hearing of the preaching of the gospel and baptizing in the name of the Trinity, teaching them to obey all that Christ has commanded. That's what the church is. And that's what congregationalism is. A priesthood of believers responsible for each other before Christ, sacrificing for each other out of love because we have been loved by God through Christ undeservingly. What a great truth we have in the gospel of Jesus Christ. In the gospel. And that gospel transforms our lives and our community with each other. And it's in these ways that God has designed that we would, in that catechism question, what's the chief end of man? That we would glorify God and enjoy him forever. And we're doing that now. That's what we're doing now in the life of a church as we steward these authoritative things that Christ has given into our hands. Let's do it prayerfully, with fear and trembling, repenting of where we make mistakes, being charitable and not severe in our examination, all for the glory of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks and praise for all that we have in Christ. We do not deserve anything that we have. And to read in this text that you would entrust such authority to fallible, weak, undeserving sinners like us. Help us to do this well. And Father, where we have strayed, we pray that you would give the gift of repentance. We pray that you would help us to glorify you and enjoy you forever, beginning now, together as a church, that the gospel would be proclaimed, that the lost would be saved, and that your kingdom would grow and expand, even in the life of our church. Help us to be faithful in these things because you are faithful to us. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.